I'd like you to get your Bibles this morning. If you will, open to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, for what it continues to teach us about what it means to be your child, what it means to be a part of a church, what it means to be a witness. Lord, I just thank you so much, especially for what it teaches us about you as our Savior. I pray this morning as your Spirit moves mightily among us, that if there's one in this congregation who has never trusted in your Son, Jesus, as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. If there's other decisions that need to be made, we will follow in obedience unto you. I pray that you guide and direct my words, for it's the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. You know, if you study the first and second epistles, or the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and again, setting aside for the moment the direct instructions he gave to Timothy for his own growth in the Lord's work, you would find that Paul was conveying Christ's instructions with regard to the governing of churches and the training of church members. And this morning we're going to really focus in on those two items, especially about the training of church members. And one thing I want to remind us here is that Paul did not write of his own accord, meaning is that he just didn't sit down and say, one day I'm going to write a letter and I'm going to write it to Timothy. It was all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, we know that Paul wrote, as he's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he stated this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the key part of that is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing that this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now you say, well, why is that so important? Because what Paul is writing is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not just Paul's words written down on a piece of paper. The instructions that were given by Paul were not only to Timothy, and he wrote this around 62 AD, but they were also to stand as a guide for not only the church that Timothy was leading, and Timothy was there, we know that in Ephesus and in other places that he was a pastor of. And so he needed to know not only how to conduct himself as a pastor, but also how to instruct the church that he was the pastor of. And, you know, we often make this statement: the Bible is our rule of faith and practice. But do you really understand what that statement even means? Oftentimes it's a cliche. You say, well, how's that? How do you say that, Pastor? Why is it a cliche? It's because we don't live like the Bible is a rule of faith and practice. So therefore it's a cliche. But it is truly to be our rule of faith and practice, meaning how we conduct ourselves. How we conduct ourselves in our As we were talking about Sunday school this morning, about our conversation, our conduct, our deportment, how our church is governed, how that we conduct business, all of this needs to be under the auspices of the Word of God. Amen? That ought to be our rule of faith and practice. And one of the things, as I mentioned, is that this morning is we're going to talk about training of church members. I think sometimes we, as churches, fail to really understand what it means to train church members. What it means to be a church member. You know, in the Great Commission that Jesus gave there in Matthew 28, as recorded there, He said, first of all, in verse 18, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's number one. So He had all the power, He had all authority. And in that, He gave authority He gave a commandment, He gave a commission to the church that He started. For He says there in verse 19 of chapter 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now what is He saying there? As you go, where you go, teach all nations that they need what? Jesus the Savior. Why didn't they need Jesus the Savior? As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. We are all sinners. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. So as you go, teach them. And once they are taught, and once they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they realize they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and then they trust Jesus as Savior, what do we do next? Well, it goes on, it says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that all there is to it? Is just getting them saved and baptized? Well, the answer is no. Because the next part of that Great Commission was, and is, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Teach them to observe. In other words, train them. Train them to understand what it means to be a part of a church. What it means to be a church member. How we're to conduct ourselves. You know, we use the statement there in Hebrews chapter 10 where it says that when we come together, we're to provoke one another to do what? That word provoke often means we take it in the negative context. But what it says is to provoke one another unto love and unto what? Good works. Well, whose good works? Jesus Christ. His good works that He has given us. So when we talk about teaching and training of church members, how they're to be, how they're to conduct themselves, how that we are to work together, because ultimately, everything that we do should bring us closer together. Not drive us apart, but bring us closer together. It should bring us into unity so that we have the same mind. We have the same thoughts. Does it mean that we're not going to have differences? No, it doesn't mean that we're going to have differences. But we know how to use those differences in a way that's still pleasing unto God. And yet, it's okay to share your differences. But I will tell you where we better not differ is on the Word of God with regards to our doctrines. That's the place we have no room for differing. They need to be true. What God's Word says, that's what we say amen to. Amen? So we are succinct with the Gospel and with the doctrines of the teachings of God's Word. So this statement about the teach them to observe, this necessarily demands that we train our membership, that we train the people of our congregation about what God's Word has to say. And I will tell you this, if we neglect to do so, if we abdicate our responsibility to do so, then what we'll end up with is a congregation of people just blowing in the wind. As Paul wrote on another occasion, he says, I find it just strange that you can accept any wind of, you know, you follow every wind of doctrine that comes along. Is because you don't have an understanding of what God's Word has to say. So it's not only when we talk about training our church members, it's not about telling a person how you ought to act. And what I mean by that is that it's not the pastor dictating, you will walk like a duck, you'll sound like a duck, you'll quack like a duck. That's not what I'm talking about. What it's talking about is letting God speak to you. Letting God speak to your heart. Letting God expose to you what the Word of God has to say. And when we let God speak to our hearts, I will tell you, we'll walk like Christ would have us to walk. That is the liberty that we have in Jesus. To be able to serve God, to be able to understand how we conduct ourselves, but we have to still be taught what the Word of God has to say. Otherwise, well, again, what will happen? We will have no chart, we'll have no compass as to how that members of a church are to conduct themselves, How do we work together? And what are the roles and what are the responsibilities for the people of the congregation? So here as we get into chapter 2, and we're going to start out is that in looking at this from the big picture standpoint, verse 1 and 2 says again, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So Paul begins here with this charge to Christians, and especially to church members, that we are to pray for all men in general. That's number one. And also, we ought to pray for emperors, paupers, anywhere in between. We're to pray for all men. Timothy must not only take care that this be done for himself, but he also should have instructed the congregations to be doing the same thing. Men of God should be very attentive. As a pastor, I should be attentive to my own prayers. And in general, is that I should be leading by example, not only praying in my own private time, but also that what I preach, what I teach, should also be saying, we ought to be praying for those who are in authority. You know, we look at government. Government is there because God ordained it. We ought to be praying for those who are in government. And that's what Paul is writing to Timothy here, about not only praying in general for all men, but also making intercession for these that are in authority. And I look at this prayer. Prayer comes in about four different facets. First of all, there's supplication. Supplication is petitions for the averting of evil or in the hours of special needs. And I will tell you, if there was ever a time in this country, we ought to be making supplications to avert evil. Because I will tell you, this society has been turned upside down by the things that are going on in the society. So we should be making supplications. And then there's prayers themselves. Prayers for the obtaining of good. Public prayer. Public prayer should be made for every kind of human need. Public prayer is important. That's why we do it. The Lord teaches us about it. But there's also intercessory prayer, that we pray for others. Prayer, you know, praying to God on behalf of others. If you think about Abraham, you recall Abraham. You know, God told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in reality, Abraham started praying when he started asking, well, if there are 50 righteous people there in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare it? Well, if there's 50 people, we'll do that. Well, how about if there's 40? And you know, he kept whittling the number down. And basically, they got down, if there were 10, will you spare it? And if you said, well, if there's 10, we'll spare it. But we know that there were not, and I have to believe, I truly have to believe, and as Abraham was making that intercessory prayer, he had to think about Lot, his nephew, Lot's family. And I'm sure he was counting up on his hands, there's at least 10 there. If there's just 10, will you spare it? What tells you that there were not 10 in Lot's family who were righteous. They had not trusted in him. They had not come to know the Lord as Savior. And in fact, when Lot told them, if you recall that, and I'll just give you a little side note, remember when Lot told them we got to leave, and here's the reason why, they laughed at him. His own family laughed at him. Intercessory prayers. But then there's also thanksgiving. That's the fourth aspect of prayers and supplications, intercessors, and thanksgiving. For mercies that we've already received. And I always believe that when you pray, you ought to pray in thanksgiving. Thank the Lord for His answers. You know, we might not always like His answers, but they're always the right answer. Amen? So we ought to praise Him for His answers in whatever situation that we have. So ministers, as Paul was writing to Timothy, that ministers should lead their congregation to pray for all men. And intercessory prayer on behalf of others. Now, you know, one of the things that James wrote about with the power of prayer, in fact, in James chapter 5, starting verse 13, he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then he goes on to say, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so when we look at this, is that there needs to be prayer. Prayer is very important. You know, when I look at Jesus, now if I were to ask you, If I were to ask you where the Lord's Prayer is, you may take me over to the book of Matthew, but I will tell you that's not the Lord's Prayer. That is the model prayer. He says, pray after this manner. If you want to read the Lord's Prayer, you've got to go to John chapter 17. That is truly the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things is, I want to read a couple verses out of John chapter 17 just to show you the type of prayer that Jesus had. In John chapter 17, Jesus was making an intercessory prayer. And in verse 8 of that text, he says this, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Now verse 9 goes on to say, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Does that mean, what Jesus said was in his prayer, does that mean that he was forsaking the rest of the world? The answer is no. He came to die for all, but he says, all those who have and will come to know the Lord as Savior, he says, I'm praying for them. But he went on to say this, if you move over to verse 20 of that text, in that chapter, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, that prayer was just, not only was it for the Jews that were there with Jesus in that Jerusalem church, but they are there for us as well. He was praying for us. Jesus, our Savior, in that garden, that alone time that He had, right before He went to the cross of Calvary, was praying for us in an intercessory prayer. And I will tell you, if He is praying for us, and He prayed for us, what does that say? That we ought to pray one for another. We ought to pray for not only for the lost, we need to pray for those that are downtrodden, those that are sick, but also just for the fact that we need to pray for one another. Our congregation, our young people, our adults, clearly need to understand that. We need to pray one for another. We don't just pray for one another when we get to church on Sunday. We're praying for one another during the week. Because I will tell you, 6 days a week, I need your prayer. I need your prayer. You know, you hear that the pastor say, pray for me. Well, why? Because as the pastor works on a message, as he works on a sermon, I will tell you right now, there's been many times that I stepped into the pulpit and I know that Satan is saying to me, don't preach that message. Don't preach that message. Don't preach it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. But you know what? It was the right message that everybody needed to hear, that God had laid on my heart to preach it. But Satan is still saying, don't preach the message. Water it down. They don't need to hear about hell. They don't need to hear about sin. They don't need to hear about repentance. They don't need to hear about those things. They just want to be uplifted. Tickle their ears a little bit more. You see, when you're praying for the pastor, you're praying that stay in the Word, stay true to the Word, and preach it as God wants you to preach it. Amen? That's how you pray for your pastor. But you know what? Not just praying for the pastor. You need to pray also for every teacher of this congregation as they are there before their classes. And not only pray for the teachers, but you pray for the students, that the students may understand the Word of God. It's being broken down into their respective age groups. And so as a result, we're praying for one another. Why? So that we are lifted up together, that we are growing up together, so that we may then be able to take the Word of God out to a lost and dying world. That's why when we find in Colossians chapter 4, it says, continue in prayer, watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond. So what Paul is saying, look beyond just your congregation, missionaries that are out in the fields, be praying for them. That the Word of God may go strong and forward through them, that God's Word may convict the hearts, the Spirit of God to convict the hearts and draw men unto Christ. But you know, sometimes again, we limit our prayers. Our prayers are limited into just asking God during the time of eating, bless our food and we're done. Bless our food, we're done. This is so limited in prayer. That is so limited. And, you know, when the food is consumed, the prayer's over, right? You're done. Bless the food, we're done. We're to be a people of prayer. Christ showed by example what it meant to pray. And you know, one of the things that we find here in this passage, let's go back to our text here in verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all goodliness and honesty. We need to be praying for our president. We need to be praying for those that are in Congress. I will tell you that there are those that I truly believe are children of God that are serving in Senate, in the Senate, and the House of Representatives. It's hard. And they need our prayers. They need our prayers that they will do the right thing. God ordained government. And I praise God that we have the government that we have. And from this perspective, is that, you know, we are a republic. Think about the thing is that those that are in office need to be reminded of the First Amendment. That we have freedom of religion. Not freedom from religion. But if you don't want religion, that's on you. The freedom of religion. We have the right to associate. We have the right to fellowship. We have the right to worship the God that we want to worship. And that needs to be defended by those that are serving. But you know, there are some that are standing in those particular offices that do not want that. They're doing everything. What is continued to be talked about is this separation of church and state. That's a myth. It was never intended. What it was intended was is that there would not be a church or a state church. It was never said that we take God out of state. I will tell you this, you take God out of state or out of the nation, and you take God out of the church, you're going to have either demise of one or the downfall of the other. And look where our nation is today. That's why we need to be praying that there are people that are following biblical tenets. And we need to pray for them. Now, you know, there's going to be some people that go into office and they'll have a completely different agenda. And it will all be against the Lord. Well, you know, we have an answer to that in Scripture as well. David gave us the answer. Psalms 109 and verse 8. Those that are standing against God, it says this, let his days be few, and let another take his office. In other words, you vote him out. You vote him out. Today you hear that Christians should not be in politics, should not be worried about politics. If there ever was a day, we ought to be concerned about the politics. We ought to understand what's going on with our government. Our politics, again, God ordained government. He ordained it. And I think we ought to be praying about it. But it doesn't mean that we just step on the sidelines and as a result say nothing. Pray for those that are in authority. Pray for all men. That is the why. Verse 3 of our text goes on to say, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. So this is good. In whose sight? In God's sight. And because He is our Savior. And you know, one of the things that we look at is that, you know, when we were saved under God's good works. And I look at this as that this is a part of the church work. Is that we are to be praying, we are to be teaching our congregation about this. And because we're doing the work of Christ, not only in just going and witnessing to the lost, but there is a bigger picture here. There is society here. There are things that are going on. And I will tell you, I believe that part of the reason our society has fallen as it has, as well as why families have fallen the way they have over the last 20 years plus, is because we stopped preaching what the Bible says in churches. We became politically correct. We didn't want to offend anyone. We got caught up in this statement, judge not lest you be judged. And the people that say that have no knowledge of what it means. And I will tell you that children of God today, many children of God today, have no idea what that statement means. If you come back and you look at it, what it really means, the essence of it, don't judge my heart because you don't know if I'm a child of God or not. I'm not to judge your salvation. You tell me you're a child of God, I'm going to take it at face value. And from this perspective, If you have a credible witness, I look at John the Baptist. You know, there were those that came to be baptized. And what was his statement? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. In other words, when did you get saved? What is the driving force of your faith? What is it? And if you give a credible statement about your faith in Jesus Christ, is that who am I to say you're not a child of God? I can't look in your heart. That's God's job. That's His position, to look in your heart. God knows if you're a child of God or not. I don't. God, though, does. And there's going to be people that come before God, that come before Christ, who have at the time of judgment, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in Your name? Have we not done all these things in Your name? Well, you know, you can vent all kinds of ministries and slap Jesus on it, but that doesn't make you saved. That just says you did things and used Jesus' name to further your career, to further your position in life. And for those, He's going to say this: depart from Me, I never knew you. If all you did was do it in His name. But when you trust in Christ as your Savior, and you come and you say that I am a child of God, I cannot judge you to say you're not a child of God. Even if your life falls off the tracks, even if your life goes sideways, who am I to judge? Now, I have the authority by Scripture, you have the authority by Scripture, to judge my lifestyle. Does my lifestyle meet up with what the Bible says? Because if my lifestyle is in contradiction, you have the authority to say, wait a minute, what you say you're a child of God, but your lifestyle is contrary. It's out of phase with what Christ has to say. We can judge your actions. We can judge your conduct. But we cannot judge your heart, because that is not our business. That is all about God judging the heart. Because one day we will stand before Him. We will give an account. And you better know today whether or not you're a child of God before you meet Him in that day of judgment. Judge not, lest you be judged. And so as a result, we don't want to hear that judging. We don't want to hear, and oftentimes the judgment is, what do you mean you're a sinner? I'm not a bad person. I don't hurt anyone. I do good things. How is that I'm a sinner? I'm a sinner because that's the way I was born. Because all the way back to Adam. You want to blame somebody? Blame Adam. He's the one that God said, do not eat of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He's the one that took that fruit and ate it. He did it of His own free will. We know that Eve was beguiled, but not Adam. Adam freely took of it. He brought sin upon all of humanity. And so, when we are doing the works of God and doing it according, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And if you want to please anyone, I think you would want to please God. Amen? You want to please Him. Not to be please man, but please Him. Verse 4 of our text goes on to say, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. So what now we have is that we start to have those intercessory prayers. We pray that men will, and when we talk about men, we're talking about men, women, boys and girls, will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it is God's desire, God's plan, that all will be saved and all will come into the knowledge of the truth. This is a saving truth. It's to understand, again, there are none righteous. Not a one of us. I don't care how good you think you are. Before God, you're not good. None righteous. No, not one. But I will tell you that once you trust in Christ as Savior, your mind has been opened, your heart has been opened, and the Lord says there in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we start to follow the Lord. We start to find out what His good works are. We start to find out how to live for Christ. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, it says He receives all honor and glory through the church. Well, I want to know what that means. He receives honor and glory through the church. That necessarily means I want to be a part of a church. If He receives honor and glory through a church, then I want to know what it means to be a part of that church. And what it means to conduct myself in it. So we make those intercessory prayers. And then we learn what it means to share the love of God. We start to understand when we quote John 3:16. Well, there's another cliche. Do you really understand what that one means? John 3:16. You see it at stadiums at times and sporting events. All you see is John 3:16, but does anybody ever really understand what it means? Our youngest person in our church ought to know what that means. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He give His only begotten Son? That whosoever believeth in Him shall what? Shall be saved. Shall be saved. Shall have eternal life. Everyone, even our youngest, ought to understand that. Understand that simple concept so that they can do what? Not only understand it for themselves, so that they might be able to share it with other people. So that they too might be saved. And you'd be surprised how many young people are probably better witnesses than adults at times. Because you see, they don't have that filter to worry about what is somebody going to think about me if I share the love of Christ with them. They just do it. They do it out of their innocence. And so when we look at what Paul is writing here, all men are to be saved, to come into the knowledge of the truth, and then to be reminded of this, as it says in verse 5, that there is what? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, one of the things that I look at is that as a part of what verse 4 said and then moving on into verse 5 and 6 is this. Why would anyone want to know about Christ if they see your life? Why would anyone want to know about Christ if they see your life? Now, I want you to hear what I just said. What is so compelling about your life that someone says, I want to know what's different about you? I want to know what makes you tick. You know, you've had some issues in your life. You didn't respond the way other people did. You had a sense of peace. You had a sense of joy. What is different about you? Or, it can be 180 degrees the other way. They see your life and you've had some tragedy in your life and you walk around with your head hung low. You're crying about this, griping about that. No peace, no joy. And you call yourself a child of God. So my question is, why would anybody want to, why would they be compelled to ask you about your life in Christ if your deportment, if your, the way you carry yourself is not one that is giving God honor and glory? But an individual that's able to, that does that though, that gives God honor and glory, is that what helps to lead an individual to the truth and knowledge about Jesus Christ. And to be reminded as a child of God, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that individual is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is the one that gave Himself a ransom for all of us to be testified in due time. He is the one that stands between us. He is the one that ransomed Himself and gave His life for us. And so what we look at is that as a result of this, is that whether we're male or female, we're to pray for one another. We're to care for one another. Our deportment. You know, Galatians, Paul wrote this in Galatians 3:28. He says, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, one of the things that I want us to understand here as we're progressing into the remainder of this chapter is that we're going to be discussing the respective roles of godly men and godly women in the church. Roles that were designed by God. And if we don't get an understanding of it, then we start to lose the distinction of the two roles. The Scripture tells us this, and especially as I read there from Galatians chapter 3, He says, "There is neither male nor female," meaning there is no precedent one over the other. He said, when Jesus came and established His church, and one of the things that He was trying to bring forth, that in a congregation, men and women are equal in Christ. But men and women have distinct roles in Christ's work. It's also important for us to understand, especially when we talk about the relationship between a husband and a wife, the husband represents Christ. The wife represents the church. The church is always to be subjective or to submit because of her love for Christ. The church is always to submit to Christ. That doesn't mean you're beaten into submission. It says we submit. We follow as a church body. As a church body, we submit to the Lord. I am not in charge of this church. I am the pastor. That is my role. I am the under-shepherd. Yes, at times I'm called the shepherd of the church, yes. But I am the under-shepherd. Christ is our head. He is our shepherd. He is the bishop of our souls. And as a church, we submit ourselves unto our head, Jesus Christ. In a similar fashion, we're going to see that here in with the husband and wife relationship, there is that submission unto the husband, but it is a voluntary thing. Because again, that wife represents the church. The husband represents Christ. If you turn the roles upside down, then you have Christ being submissive to the church. And that is never according to Scripture. So we're going to be talking about some of the roles. Men and women, that's why Paul wrote, there is neither male nor female. In other words, they're equal in Christ as a child of God. Whether you're male or female, you are equal in Christ. But there are different roles. There are different roles. And we need not lose sight of those different roles. Look at verse 7 and 8 now. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So again, in verse 8 goes on to say, I will therefore that men, and you can substitute here also husbands, pray everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath and double or in doubting. So when we look at from the very beginning that God established that man was to be the leader of the family, protecting the family, both spiritually and physically. And I will tell you this, part of the reasons why many of our churches are in the state they're in is because men, husbands, fathers, have not stepped up to do what God called them to do. And women have had to fill the gaps. The men should be leading. And I will tell you that men have for whatever reason abdicated. And you can complain about the fact that you can make this statement, you can make an argument that we've had the demasculation of man over the last couple of decades, to where that men are no longer men. Men have become very pacifist, and in many ways they have. But you know why they did? It's because they chose to. They chose to. I don't care what society says. Men are to be leaders. Men are to stand up. Men are to be the leaders of their home. They are to not only be leaders of their home, they are to be leaders in church. That's what God intended. Now, you cannot be a leader in your home spiritually, and you cannot be a leader at home in the church unless you first of all know Jesus as Savior. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, you can't lead your family spiritually. And I'm a firm believer of this, is that every man in every marriage is going to be held accountable for his role as leading in knowing Christ as Savior. He chooses not to trust in Christ as Savior. That, I believe, is going to be paramount of a statement that God is going to say, I'm not pleased with you because of this fact. You did not know me as your Savior. How can you teach? How can you teach your children what it means to be a child of God and you do not know me? How can you be a leader in a church and you do not know Jesus? There's a lot of people that come into churches who have never trusted in Christ, but they don't know Christ. But yet, they want to try to lead. You can't lead. You don't know Christ. You cannot lead from the tenets of God's Word if you don't know Christ as Savior. If you're not following after, because, you see, you've got to know Christ first. If you've got to build a relationship with Christ, if you're going to lead in Christ and in His work, it is imperative that men know Christ first. One of the things that's also happened in our society, because men have abdicated their responsibility to be a father, children have, and I'm talking about the two perspectives. When did it ever say, and where did we ever find in God's Word that it's okay just to have children for the sake of having children, and you're not even in a marital relationship? Like you're putting notches on a gun somewhere. Because children have been absent from their father. They've had no role model. And often what's left and what's happened is all that's left in many situations, not always, but in many situations, that you now have a mother that's got to raise these children, and she's angry at the world because she's all alone. And as a result, she only knows about teaching one perspective. That's the female side. There's no male side. And as a result, we have a society of families, of children that have had no role model, and as a result, they are now in the situations they are, and they don't know how to handle life because they have not had that role model. These are part of that. What we have is training up our church members. Our children ought to learn. They ought to be learning that what it means as a young man, what it means to respect a woman, a young woman, what it means to respect her, what that respect means. But they ought to be able to see from their own fathers how the father respects his wife. Their respects their mother. And as a result, we find here is that this needs to be taught so that when we learn what it means to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, is that we have that reverence unto the Lord, that we can know what it means, as Peter says, that wherefore in verse 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, men ought to be obedient children unto God. We're children of God, amen? We ought to be obedient. It says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Wives need godly men. Children need godly men. And the church needs to be teaching men what it means to be godly. Churches need to be teaching men what it means to be godly. Verse 9 goes on to say this. In the latter part of this chapter is pretty much now addressed to the women. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly array. And I want to make sure we understand what Paul is writing here. And when he starts writing about this, he's not telling a woman that she is not to put on makeup. That's not what he's saying. That she's not to wear nice clothes or anything. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, though, is if you're doing those things to be seen of men, that's the wrong thing. If you're dressing yourself up, painting yourself up, wearing clothes that are revealing, what he is saying is that you are drawing attention to you, and we're supposed to be drawing attention to Christ. And if you're a married woman, you ought to be, the only attention that you need to have is your husband's, not some other man. We submit ourselves to our husband and not to other husbands. So whereas, and the thing is, it's not that outward appearance. It is the inward appearance, meaning it's from the heart. That's where the beauty is. And so what Paul is writing here, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. In other words, we understand the gravity. I will tell you, children, especially young girls, need to have role models. The role models that they have, they see on TV, is that these young women wearing almost nothing. Some of the toys that they wear with, that they wear, is that, you know, there's almost no clothing. There's all the shaming that's going on with size. And you know what? Folks, we ought to celebrate who we are. You know why? Because God made you. God made you. He perfectly made you. I don't care what anybody says. God perfectly made you. He made you. And if He's made you, then you ought to celebrate Christ, especially as a child of God. Because He not only made you, He continues to form you. And what I mean by that, He continues to, you know, it's the Word of God says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of our mind because we understand He made us. So our behavior ought to follow that of the teachings of God's Word. But which, and it says in verse 10 again, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Godliness with good works. But then it goes on to say this, let the woman learn in silence and with all subjection. Now, this text here, and in fact in verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This text has been taken so many times out of character and out of context. Remember what I said before? Men and women are equal in the sight of God. Men and women, equal, sight of God. But having distinct roles. Having distinct roles. And when we look at what the Scripture says is, let the woman learn in subjection. One of the things is, it's very important. You know, if she was in complete silence, she could never ask a question. Well, if she can never ask a question, how is she ever to learn? Now, one of the things you go back in Paul's day and time is that oftentimes it was the only people in society that got educations was the men. Women were not afforded the opportunity for education. That's still even in a lot of societies today in the Middle East. Women are not allowed to go to school. They're not allowed to learn. They're kept in subjection. They're forced in subjection. But you see, in this setting with when we look at what Christ is saying here, learn in subjection. In other words, learn not to, and what He's saying, learn not to take over your husband. In other words, don't be asking so many questions in front of other people that would make you look shamefaced. There has to be those roles have to be maintained. But it doesn't mean you can't ask questions. That's what I love about our Wednesday night Bible study. And also about Sunday school as an example. You ask all the questions you want. If you don't ask questions, I'm going to ask you questions. Just to generate the discussion. Because we do what? We learn together. And that's how we learn. You know, when you look at Aquila and Priscilla, Paul, when he talked about them, he talked about them as fellow workers. He didn't point out anything about Paul, that Aquila was greater than Priscilla, but they worked hand in hand. In fact, you'll find that when Apollos started preaching and teaching, they were listening to him, and they said, Apollos, you need to learn a few things because you're just still a novice. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside. They taught him the Word of God. He became a formidable preacher because they had been taught. He had been taught by them as a couple. So you see, my point is they worked hand in hand as fellow workers, neither taking over the role of one another. They worked hand in hand. And so this says, let her learn in silence or in subjection and understanding her role, not to usurp authority. In other words, is that not that she's trying to teach or be seen above her husband? And especially when you look at this word woman, you can interchange wife here. And especially in a church, the roles need to be understood between the husband and the wife. You say, well, that's why do you say that? It's because the next verses kind of clarify that. So you can interchange man for husband, wife for woman. And again, it comes back to this statement, is that the woman represents the church. The husband represents Christ, and you never want to get those pictures. You never want to mar those pictures to where you have the woman seeming to usurp authority over, seeming to take authority over the man. And I will tell you this, I want to make this statement. I've listened to women that have shared things in public settings that we've had, venues that we have, and I will tell you, there's some women that can run circles around men when it comes to the knowledge of God's Word. I will say that. There are some women that their knowledge, their study, they can run circles around men. But remember, we're equal in Christ. It's just even though that they have knowledge, that does not mean they usurp authority over that man, that husband, if you will. Because that would not have not be correct in the sight of God. I'll throw this in for good measure, and you're going to say, well, Pastor, now you're really treading on some thin ice here. You read 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there's qualifications for a bishop, for a pastor. The Scripture says this, it is to be a man. Not a woman, a man. He is to be the husband of one wife. A man. Woman can't be the husband of one wife. And yet in our society, we've got women that are standing in pulpits preaching. They are disqualified because they are not. They do not meet the qualifications. And you see, when you start to stray away from the foundational teachings of what God's Word has to say, and we do it oftentimes because of political correctness and because a woman says, I have all this knowledge, I've been to this training, therefore I have the right to stand and preach from a pulpit. No, you do not have a right. Because God did not give you that right. He did not give you that authority. That authority comes from God. God's the one that calls men to preach. God is the one. And no, do not tell me, well, Pastor, you don't understand about our church. We couldn't find a man. We searched for a man to preach, and so therefore we had to give in to a woman to preach. Well, you might as well have just taken the word church off your door. And you might as well just put on there community, congregation, because you've defied the Word of God. You've defied the Word of God. I will not suffer a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, or to subject yourself willingly. And here's what drives this. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was first formed. He had the leadership role. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. So what Paul is writing here is that when we get things in order, and I want you to think about this, because I want to kind of use this as a kind of a summation of why this is so important to learn and why we as a church ought to be teaching it. When we walk away from the teachings of God's Word, and one example that I just gave you of a woman standing and preaching in a pulpit, God cannot bless that church. Let that one sink in. God cannot bless that church. Now you're going to throw back at me this statement. Well, wait a minute. What if an individual is saved in that church? Doesn't that mean God is blessing that church? No. Those two are separate. God will save anybody that will trust in Him. You know what I said? It's not dependent on a man preaching. God's Word touches the heart of man, the individual. The individual sees and understands they're a sinner in need of a Savior. God's Word speaks to their heart. The Spirit of God convicts their heart. They trust in Jesus as Savior. They have been saved. But that church cannot be blessed because they are in contradiction to the Word of God. The church will never be blessed as long as they continue on defying God's Word. The church will never be blessed. Oh, they may do some great things in man's eyes. They may wrap it up and say, Lord, have we done all these things in Thy name? All they did was wrap Jesus on it. That church will never, ever be blessed. Not only will that woman be called before God and say, why did you take a role that was not yours to take? She will be held accountable for what she did. But I want to tell you right now who's also going to be held accountable: the church. Why did you put a woman in the place that was designed for only a man? Doesn't mean a man is any better than the woman. It just means that there are distinct roles that God has set forth. And the picture is marred when you put a woman into a role that was for a man. A picture gets marred when you put a man into a role that was for a woman. The same as the other side of that. And that's why it's important for us to understand that God's Word is supreme. And you see, when you start with, when a congregation rejects the teachings of God's Word, even about the office of the pastor, then you know what's going to end up happening? We just open the door, the Pandora's box. Then anything else will fall aside as well. Because what ends up happening is this, and this is still part of the what we started from. This is the training of our membership. This is the training of our congregation. This is all paramount, because if we put aside one doctrine, then you know what we're going to do? We're going to push aside another doctrine. And you know, one of the things that's going to become very paramount very quickly is that we say this: Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's the only way. We'll open the door to this. Well, there may be other ways. If you can just do good things, maybe that'll get you to heaven. You give a lot of money, maybe that'll get you to heaven. The Jews tried that. How did it work out for them? Didn't work out for them too well, did it? But you see, we start compromising here. And then we start compromising over there. And then all we are left with is this: you come in and I'll tickle your ears. I'll bring forth fanciful statements. You'll be tickled. And at the end, oh, he just revved us up today. How I feel so good. You know what you'll forget about as soon as you walk out that door. What we ought to be left with from the message is this: how am I doing in pleasing God? How am I doing in the work of God? God has called me to wonderful works. I've shared with this on countless occasions. It's worth restating here. God has a divine plan for each and every individual. Every individual. But it can only be started when you trust in Jesus. When you trust in Jesus, that plan of His starts immediately. Starts immediately. Your life, your journey life in Christ has just begun. It's your responsibility to find out, what does He want me to do? What does He want me to do? But I will tell you, if you go to His Word and you're praying and you're studying, He will start to reveal Himself. That's when the Word says that we start out on the milk, but then we get on to the meat of the Word. And we study it, we start to see it, and we start to apply it. It's not just reading it, it's not just memorizing it, it's applying it, testing it, and seeing that His ways are always going to work. And then as a result, we start to then see God's direction. And we study some more. We meditate upon it. We pray some more. And then you start to find out, you know what? If it's working for me, I'm going to be praying it's working for you. And I'm going to care for you. I'm going to provoke you to love and good works. And then you're growing in yourself, and you're learning, and you're praying for me. And you see how all works, that we come closer together. We are unified. And that's what a church is supposed to be. Unified in the truth. Unified in our doctrines. Unified in God's Word. Because you see, when we leave this place, we're supposed to be the light of this world. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. And when we walk into that world, people need to see a difference from each and every one of us. And they need to be drawn to Jesus Christ. It's not our light. It's not our light. We're just holding Jesus up. It's His light. The question is this morning, are you a child of God? If you're not, you need Jesus today. Is the Lord leading you into submitting to baptism, church membership, or just a greater call of service? See, I can't answer that for you. That's between you and God and His leadership. But you see, when we are disobedient to that, we are not going to give Him honor and glory. So that's what we need to be doing, giving Him honor and glory. Let us stand as our musicians come for hymn of invitation this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, Lord, I pray that we have learned today that we all have things to learn. We all have growth. But I pray that we've got a greater sense of understanding of Your Word, of our respective roles in You. And Lord, I pray as You searched our hearts this morning, as You're leading us, I pray that we'll follow, that we'll surrender unto You and Your leadership. Whatever the need of the hour is, may we take care of that need at this time. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.